about this, and many of them are very substantive and good. They're very reflective of things that God is doing well in churches, and they're very helpful. But there's another side where you read them over and over, and it sounds like this is the next new thing to build your church. And if you'll just follow this, all of a sudden the church will grow and your church will be fantastic, and here's 10 easy steps or 10 hard steps or whatever kinds of steps to mastering church ministry. In fact, there used to be a series called the Mastering Ministry Series. It was like mastering church management and mastering effective preaching and mastering this. And it was a collection of very qualified authors writing to give their insights into how to do different areas of ministry. And I don't want to say for a minute that they're not helpful. There are many helpful ideas. But what I think it can do is feed this notion that we have that we've got to figure this thing out and somehow be able to strategize our way into successful ministry. Or if we get the new plan or the new focus or the new way or the next catchy slogan or whatever, somehow we're going to get down to the next level or get up to the next level of ministry. And I've gone through that, and I've been many times wrestled with that. And I'd hear of a successful church and here's the things that they were doing, and you just want to reach out and grab that and just say, okay, I want to start doing that here and see if I can make my ministry grow. Now, underneath all of that, can be, not necessarily, but can be something that's even more powerful and more important for us to consider. And that is that we don't know what it means. We don't know how we've been equipped. We don't know how we've been prepared by God to be His servants. Imagine, if you will, you're one of the disciples of Jesus. You have walked in this path that we've been tracing with Jesus and the disciples for the last 4 weeks, as He has talked to them in the moments before He would go to the cross. They came into that room that we call the upper room at the beginning of the evening, full of excitement and a little concern about Jesus' bolder and bolder statements about who He was, the rise of hostility toward them. But deep inside them, they still had this growing confidence that He was the Messiah and He was about to ascend to the throne of His kingdom. And they were getting more excited about that. Remember jostling even among themselves for positions of importance related to Jesus. And Jesus now has systematically undermined that confidence and ambition by His own personal example and His predictions of their own failure, and in the process has brought them to a point where they are completely vulnerable and confused and do not know what's going to transpire. And then carefully now, He has been building for them a body of knowledge, if you will, from His teaching, that will prepare them to walk into the next step. And what is that next step that they haven't yet figured out? The next step is after Jesus is crucified and after He has risen from the dead and gone back to be with the Father. All of this they have no idea is about to transpire. This little band of men, vulnerable, ambitious, for one minute they're high, the next minute they're low, one minute they're trusting God, the next minute they're pushing their own agendas. This vulnerable, motley crew that's been following Jesus is going to be handed the leadership of the kingdom of God and say, go for it. It's your turn. In the same way, God has done that for us, and that's what we've been tracing. And God has begun to build for them a foundation for that ministry, relying on their security in who He is and their relationship with Him. Understanding that He will be present with them forevermore as the Holy Spirit comes into them, into their lives and into the body of Christ to make the presence of Christ real. That God's going to continue to work in their lives to form them and reform them into the character of Christ. That He's going to build among them a community of love that's going to speak volumes about the grace and love of Christ to the world. And when they do that, they're going to live in the face of all kinds of opposition. But God's Word is going to go out and people are going to believe. And Jesus continues to encourage them and build them up for that. In the passage that we turn to today, He now turns to the issue of how. What are the resources that will be available to you? How will you then be able to be the people of God in the world? How will you be able to live out that which God has called you to do? And those wonderful words that Jesus gives His disciples ring down toward us, and I hope will give us confidence to serve and honor Him in our lives day by day. So if you have a Bible, turn to John chapter 16. We're now moving very close to the end of this particular story, this particular segment of Jesus' life and His walk with the disciples. And as he comes down now, he returns to the theme of the helper that they will need. In chapter 14, he talked about the helper that would come, and that helper, the Holy Spirit, would be the one who would make Christ real to them. That while Jesus would physically leave, he would come upon them in a more powerful way, that his presence would always be with them wherever they went, as the Holy Spirit made that the reality of Christ strong and real in their lives. He returns to the idea of helper here, but for a different emphasis. This has to do with how we are then going to serve in his kingdom. I want to read for you verses 5 through 15, so would you follow along as we read. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that Father has are mine, therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Now, while we are always sort of looking for that edge in ministry or that in the Christian life, we need to return to the truth that he gives his disciples. Shaken, wondering how they're going to go forward, wondering how they're going to minister, Jesus now speaks into that particular void in their life. And notice how he begins. He begins with this restatement of, in verses 5 and 6, now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask where you're going, because I've said these things to you, sorrows filled your heart. We're way into this teaching now. This evening has gone on for quite some time, and there's been this series of personal examples and now the teaching of Jesus, and he keeps returning to this theme, and they still haven't gotten it yet. Even as Jesus continues to teach them, they cannot get their eyes off of the immediate situation. They're locked in on their own sense of Jesus is leaving us. These dire predictions that he has been giving us seem to be coming more, he seems to be saying are going to happen. And he keeps talking about leaving us. And he says, no one's asking me any questions about I'm going to the Father. You're just sort of sitting around and moping over this issue that I'm leaving. And they are so distracted by their inability to see the larger picture of what God is doing. They're distracted by the sense of their own need that they can't even begin to discern the larger picture of what God is doing. And I would suggest to you that that is a thing that we all as humans are prone to do. Many times God is at work in and through us and around us and wants to prune and build us. As we talked about earlier, God trying to form us into the image of Christ and build us up into the kind of people that can effectively serve Him. Sometimes the issues of God are larger than we can see and we are just but a small cog in a large work of God. But how many times are our eyes limited in what we can see about the larger issues of life and the larger issues of God's work because we're so focused on our own needs and our own sense of, oh, what about me? And the disciples, at least at this point, can't get beyond that. And it's going to take the dramatic events that are about to unfold, the trials and the execution of Jesus, their own personal failures, the glorious resurrection and the post-resurrection encounters that the disciples will have with Jesus, and finally the outpouring of God's Spirit on the day of Pentecost before they get to the point where they start to get beyond the me part and get into the I'll trust God and serve Him part, because the kingdom of God is larger than just me. So I just, as a way of preface to this whole teaching, we have to remember that we are never going to be in the position where we can truly hear the voice of God. We're never going to be in the position where we can even trust the promises that God gives us if we are mired in the myopic situation where all we can see is me. Until we see ourselves as children of God, loved by Him dearly, but part of something way more important and way greater than myself, I'm afraid that our own vision of what God wants to do will be seriously impaired. So He calls their attention to that again, but then launches on to begin to teach them how they are to move on in ministry. And notice what He says. First of all, this passage is divided into two halves. He talks first about the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the world. In the second part, he talks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in some specific ways to us as believers. Now, interestingly enough, though, he talks about this helper, the comforter, the one who will come alongside, as coming to them, to the believers. So even when he talks about ministry to the world, it's in the context of the Holy Spirit coming on them. Now, what's important about that? Now, I do not think that this passage limits the work of God to only what He does through the people of God, through the church. But at least emphasizes this, that the primary way that God wants to minister to the world at large is through His people. He does not say the Holy Spirit will come and sort of have this ministry of conviction and all the things He's about to talk about to the world apart. No, the Holy Spirit will come to you, and when He comes to you, then He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So even the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the world is described here. Jesus wants them to understand that it is as the Spirit lives in and through them as the people of God, that God will minister and send His gospel, His message of grace and good news to the world. Now, specifically in its relationship to the world, as the Spirit works in and through us as the followers of Jesus, the world is going to be convicted. Now, the word convicted there is a legal term. What we think? Convicted. The sense of conviction is that an exposure of guilt, if you will. Bringing to light a guilt that is there. Now, the word convict here is given specifically in relationship to the world, not to the believers. In fact, there's no example in Scripture of conviction, this word used, with believers. Now, sometimes we use it. The Holy Spirit convicted me of this. And I think we understand what we mean by that. In the process of God growing us up in the Lord, He does reveal to us areas of our life that need to be worked on. We talked a couple of weeks ago about how God uses that pruning process to begin to lift us up out of the dirt of our own sin and selfishness and prepare us more and more for ever deepening connections with Christ Himself. And that's a real and vital part of God's work in our life. But the word conviction really doesn't apply, because our guilt has been taken by Christ on the cross. So the idea of conviction is a concept whereby the Holy Spirit is going to minister the truth of the gospel to a world that needs to hear it. So He's going to convict, if you will, expose the need and the guilt of the world before God in three specific areas: of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. Let's take a moment to look at those three. First of all, sin. Notice, first of all, that it's a singular, not a plural. It doesn't say sins, but sin. I often have used this phrase: if you ever want to get people, liven up a dead party, and if you're sitting around and things are sort of waning, hop up and say, "Why don't we talk about sin?" That'll liven up any party really quickly, right? We don't want to talk about sin, and I think sin in the singular here is very important. The idea that man is sinful, that he is separated from God and guilty before God because of that sin, all the way from the time of the fall, that has been a part and parcel of the very nature of mankind. What that sinful nature produces is our sins, acts of sinfulness that flow out of that, for which we are responsible. But here I think Jesus is saying, the Holy Spirit has got to convince the world that there is such a thing as sin. And that sin is real. And notice he says they need to be convicted of sin because they do not believe. Part of the function of unbelief is the denial of our own sinfulness. In fact, we have developed, you want to say a cottage industry, but it's more than that, billion-dollar industry in this country trying to assuage the idea that we are guilty for anything. That there's any such thing as sin, or any such thing as sins that flow out of an idea about sinful humanity. And the silly thing about that is it flies in the face of all evidence around us. We live in a world crippled by the sinful acts of people. And yet there's this ongoing cultural denial of the idea of sin. And a function of our unbelief is that there is no such thing as sin. And Jesus says the Holy Spirit is going to have to be the one to convince them. Now, how does that happen if it happens as the Holy Spirit lives in us? Now, part of it is the proclamation of the gospel. We are witnesses to the fact through our teaching of the truth, or the way we talk about our own experience with God. We testify to the reality of sin, and then the Holy Spirit can take that word of God proclaimed about sinfulness. But I also think we become people that demonstrate the idea of forgiveness. By our own owning and explanation of our relationship with God and the way that we live, we acknowledge our need of a Savior. And as the body of Christ, we stand as proclaimers of those who are the company of the forgiven. And forgiveness assumes a need to be forgiven. So we are the company that says loud and clear, there's such a thing as sin, I am guilty of it, and I need a Savior. And I believe in that Savior. So as the body of Christ, both in life and in word, we have become proclaimers to the world that sin is real, that sin has consequences, and that in Christ, God has graciously dealt with that. So the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin because of their unbelief. Secondly, of righteousness. If convincing the world of sin and something that they do have, and convincing the world of righteousness is that convincing them of something they don't have. Righteousness means right standing before God. It's somewhat of a synonym, but not exactly the same as the idea of holiness. It has to do with being right before God. Now, he says that convinces the world of righteousness because I go to the Father and you no longer see you. They will no longer see me. What I think is in play here is simply this. Jesus' very presence in the world was sort of a lightning rod of attention to what righteousness was all about. He lived righteously in his world. And in so doing, his very life and his teaching then became a constant indictment that the righteousness that was professed and followed even by the head religious people, the Pharisees and Sadducees, was in itself a sham. Because his true righteousness stood over against the false righteousness of that religious system and of all religious systems, as it pointed to a true righteousness rooted in that right relationship with God. Now the reason the Holy Spirit now is going to be able to convince the world of that is Jesus is now gone, and Jesus, that testament to God's righteousness is physically gone, but is also no longer limited to the space that Jesus himself occupied. Now the Holy Spirit present in His church has an opportunity to proclaim righteousness in the whole world. Now that's a huge thing. You and I, as we live our lives and as we proclaim God's truth, become testimonies of God's righteousness. It does not mean that we are perfect like Jesus was, but it does mean that we have a concern for and a growth toward righteousness in our own lives as God's work continues to build and draw us closer to Himself. Far from sense of, it stands as a testimony, God's gracious building of His life in us is a testimony against the inadequacy and the impotence of religious systems that would beg us follow a few rules and conform to a certain culture in order then to feel good about ourselves. Now this is righteousness that comes from our identity to Christ and our acceptance by Him and the righteousness of Christ. And I think a righteousness produced in us as the Holy Spirit continues to transform us. Unfortunately, as in many places, the church has been its own worst enemy in proclaiming the righteousness of God. For rather than living righteously, according to the very pattern that Jesus has described in this very teaching, loving one another completely, sacrificially, serving completely in the power of the Holy Spirit, we have ourselves taken Christian truth and Christian behavior and codified it into legalistic systems. And we have fallen right into the trap of the Pharisees of Jesus' day. And what I think the Holy Spirit wants to call us back to is not conformity, but transformation. Humble transformation, love for one another, so that as the body of Christ, we can rightly proclaim. And this demands of us that we do not limit the concept of righteousness to a few causes that sort of fit our whim. For instance, let's just take a larger national social issue that's sort of before us. I got a phone call this week from two separate people. Maybe some of you guys. I got called by one lobby trying to get me to give money to support those who are trying to change the California abortion laws to make it, no matter what the national law does, that abortion will always be available on demand for anybody that wants it. I got a call from an organization, or Ginger did, about giving money to that organization. About a day later, I got one from a Christian organization asking me to donate money for the other side of that debate. And so this whole debate in California is starting to heat up again because of some pending legislation. Now, we as an evangelical church have spoken rather strongly about issues like abortion. And I would argue that that's an appropriate place for us to speak and to humbly and prayerfully decide what is the righteous way to talk about that subject. On the other hand, I have not been called by any Christian organization about the issues of corporate corruption that are in front of us. Not once. We like to limit our understanding of righteousness to a narrow band of things that we're comfortable speaking out against or living with. Whereas Jesus sort of blows the whole thing open and says, you just live in relationship with me and live holy lives, loving one another, loving the world, and I will demonstrate righteousness to the world. Convicting the world of righteousness. And finally, convicting the work of judgment, of the world of judgment. It is real. And he says, the God of this world is judged. Now, that's a grammatical trick that Jesus uses there. In the sense that he says it's a final thing done, but it's actually the next day that's going to happen when he goes to the cross to defeat Satan once and for all and judge him. The reason that that sort of use of the Greek language, of the language and the expression recorded here, simply means that it's such a sure thing, it's such a done deal that you can speak of it as done even before it happens. It's very common in the literature of the day. And Jesus knows that he's about to go to the cross and bring judgment to the God of this world. The victory is about to be won. And so we become proclaimers of God's judgment. There are two sides to this. First of all, that judgment is real. There are real consequences to sin. And we, rather than simply being, you know, doing our gospel volleys from afar and telling everybody's going to go to hell, sometimes we run all the way to the other end and act as if there's no consequences to sin at all. But the reality is the God of this world's been judged. The cross was a real payment for real sin, and there are real consequences for it. And we need to testify to the consequences of sin. But the flip side of this is the fact that the God of this world has been judged, that there is a judgment, but that it has come in Christ, is also speaking of the possibility of real freedom. Freedom from judgment found in Christ. And so the conviction of the world comes with the power of the Holy Spirit, living in His people, and the way we live and the way we proclaim the truth. But quickly, we need to move on to the second part of this chapter, of this passage. In verse 12, he shifts and begins to talk to them about how the Holy Spirit will continue to minister to them as a group, and I think by extension to us. Jesus says, I have a lot more things I need to say to you, but you can't handle them now. Well, when this helper comes, he will guide you into all of the truth. Now notice he doesn't say, I'm going to guide you into all truth. He says, I will guide you into all the truth. I think he has in mind here a specific body of truth. It is not that the Holy Spirit is going to give them every piece of truth that exists in the universe, but he's going to give them the truth that they need to know. And I believe this, the truth, harkens back to John 14:6, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The Holy Spirit is going to be the one that will instruct them in the fullness of who Christ is and all that is attendant to who Christ is. What it reveals about God, what it reveals about us as people, how we are to live as followers. The Holy Spirit will guide you into all the truth. This truth about Jesus. Now this truth comes from God Himself. It is a disclosure of who Jesus is, coming from the Father through Christ, and ministered to the Holy Spirit that we would understand the fullness of who Jesus is. He goes on talking about whatever the Spirit speaks, whatever He hears, He will speak. He will take of mine and disclose it to you. Three times he uses the word disclose. He will disclose the things to come. It will take of me and disclose it to you. All the things are from the Father of mine. He'll take of mine and disclose it to you. Repeating. He will disclose it. He will disclose it. Now what is it he's going to disclose? He's going to disclose this wonder of who Jesus is. Now, there are many that argue, and I think there's some merit to it, that this is a specific prediction of the Holy Spirit then using the apostles and those who in the apostolic followers there to be the ones who would receive the truth that has become our New Testament. But this is a prediction of Christ's revelation to them as apostolic leaders that would eventually come to that. Some people point to the phrase, the things to come, as sort of rounding that out. There's things about Jesus and things to come as sort of a reference perhaps even to the apocalypse, to the book of Revelation. And that may be what's in play here. The actual structure is not of the sentences is not quite so definitive. What is at least minimally true here is that Jesus is promising them that the Holy Spirit will give them the full understanding of who Jesus is and the full understanding of God's work. And that comes down to us as a promise that we too have God's full instruction. And I do believe that the way this applies to you and to me is that the Holy Spirit will take the Word of God, which is the truth that flowed from these very apostles. And that Holy Spirit will take the truth of the Word of God and will make it understandable to us. And will be that which God will teach us about who He is and what it means to follow Him. And in all of Christ's glory and all of the wonder of what it means to follow Him, God has not left us alone. He has given us the beauty of His Word, not as some informational book, a how-to book, but as a revelation of who Jesus is and what it means to follow Him. And then part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit to us is to take that Word and open our eyes to it that we can understand and revel in the glory of who Jesus is and what it means to be a follower of Jesus. The net result of all this, Jesus says, is that the Holy Spirit will glorify Me. The end result of this process of following Christ is that Christ would be glorified. And the Holy Spirit's work in our lives is to open our eyes to the truth, to teach us the truth about who Jesus is, to then, through us, convict the world of sin and righteousness of judgment. So what Christ is saying to these followers of His is, yes, you're about to be launched out into this so-called mission impossible. The way it moves from mission impossible to mission possible is, I am going to send the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit is every resource you need. Where it will take the Word of God and teach you, and as it builds you into the community of faith, and the Spirit's work is alive in the individuals and in the corporate body, the world is going to see the glory of who Christ is. Folks, this is good news. We are not left on our own. We use, as I've said across the series, the phrase around here, New Covenant Living. This is the essence of New Covenant Living given to us in this Upper Room Discourse. Abiding in Christ, a love relationship with Him that leads forth into worship and adoration of the person of Christ, that then translates into ministry to our world and to each other, that is energized and instructed and made possible by God's very presence in our lives. Not left to our own devices simply to follow religious axioms, but set free by the residing Spirit of God to know and to love and to worship Jesus and to serve one another in the power of the Holy Spirit. We have what it takes. Not in and of ourselves, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we have been promised this by our Savior. And therefore we are free to follow Him. There are so many ways that we could illustrate this and talk about it. I want to tell you one quick story, and then I'm going to give you a chance to tell some of your stories. Hopefully a few of you have some that you can tell. I learned a lot of important lessons, as I've been telling you, about some of this truth during the first year of my Christian life. God chose in His wisdom and sometimes sense of humor to throw me into all kinds of situations early on. Part of it was motivated by sort of a reckless zeal that I had. And a fearlessness about doing anything and everything for Christ in the early years of my Christian faith. My first year as a believer culminated in the summer of 1972. You guys go to Expo 72? Any of you old enough to have done that? Anybody remember that? No one here? Oh, there's a few. You didn't introduce yourself. No, it's okay. Expo 72 was a big national student conference that Campus Crusade put on. It had 100,000 people in the Cotton Bowl in Dallas, and that was a big highlight, and I was on fire for the Lord and couldn't wait to get to that. I went to that conference and was still, and that, right after that, my best friend and I took off for Panama in Central America to the Canal Zone, which that was still a U.S. province down there at the time. And we were ministering out of a church that we had a contact with in Balboa Heights in the Canal Zone. And the first week we did a bunch of stuff with our youth ministry. The second week we went on a mission trip up into Boquete, a little village town up in the north in the mountains up near the Costa Rican border. And the last week they were going to have this youth sort of outreach, which they were going to have services from Sunday night through Friday night, in which they were broadcasting all through the Canal Zone and even in the city of Panama City about this youth outreach. And they were going to have it at their church. They had some really good music. My best friend was a guitar player and worship leader, and he was leading music along with some people in the church, and I was the speaker. I've been a Christian just less than a year, and I was like the visiting evangelist speaker for this youth outreach. If you do all the math on that, that's six nights in a row. And a funny thing happened. You know, I had a habit during my first year of Christian life. I go to my Campus Crusade leadership training on Thursday nights during the school year. And whatever I learned on Thursday night, I taught to a Bible study on Sunday night. And that was kind of my pattern for the first year. And my great motivation for never missing a Thursday night training session is I would have had nothing to say on Sunday night if I didn't do that. Well, I came to the end of that week, that first week, got into that week, and I was all gung-ho and excited, and I realized about Tuesday that I didn't know enough to talk for six nights in a row. And I got to the end of the fifth night, and there was ministry going on during the day and all kinds of things, and I got to the end of that, headed into the fifth night, and I knew I didn't know what I was going to talk about on the last night. I was fresh out of ideas. I think I really thought I told them everything I knew. And literally I had nowhere to go. And so I spent a lot of time by myself and I prayed and I finally said, God, you know what? I have no idea where this is going. And I don't recommend this as homiletical style, but I got up in the pulpit that night not knowing what I was going to say. And I just said, God, you got to help me figure this out. And I just decided on the spur of the moment, let's start in Genesis. Or seriously. And I just started walking through the whole, very quickly, but systematically through the whole story of God's unfolding drama. And everything I said, I could not tell you what I said. I can tell you this. When the time was over, there was not a sound in the auditorium. And there were young people that came to Christ that night. And there was stuff that went on in that night, myself spiritually. And there's no other explanation except this. God's true to His Word. The Holy Spirit is active in His body. And if we're willing to trust Him, even when we run out of things to say, the Holy Spirit is our adequacy. He's our adequacy. And that's what it means to follow Him. This is what it means to be New Covenant spiritual leaders. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the glory of Your Word. Help us to trust that. And I now pray that if there's some in our congregation who have great examples and stories of how God has used them and how Your power has been present in giving them help in a situation where they've been able to minister to others, that they'd be free to share that now, that we could encourage each other in the body. Thank You, Lord, for this wonderful truth. In Jesus' name, amen.